Most of us can remember where we were on this tragic anniversary 15 years ago when the news came in. I was on my way from the north side where we lived at the time. I'd just gotten in my car. It was still relatively early here after most of the story had unfolded. I turned on the radio to learn that hijacked planes had crashed into two World Trade Center towers and into the Pentagon, and that the towers had already collapsed by the time I got the news. And not much later, a fourth flight would crash into a Pennsylvania field after passengers heroically thwarted another hijacking attempt to hit another target. And in the hours and the days that followed, many of us remember the fear, the bewilderment, the puzzlement, and uncertainty of what was going to happen. One memory in my mind sticks out as real conspicuous. I remember that evening as the all members of Congress gathered on the Capitol steps in a show of unity. They spontaneously broke out in song. They began singing, "God Bless America." Moments of national crisis or national pride, serious, important times seem to elicit songs. In fact, you might remember Congress kind of reenacted this 10 years later on September 11, 2011, where they again, together, both the House and the Senate, stood on the Capitol steps and they sang, "God Bless America." I wish they could legislate together as well as they can sing together. But nonetheless, it kind of shows that when we feel deeply, strongly about something, it elicits a response from us. Now, a lot has happened at Ground Zero in the past 15 years. World Trade Center 1 has been built. It's now the tallest building in the hemisphere. In 2014, they completed the 9/11 memorial, the two fountains that occupy the footprints of the towers that fell. And on those memorials is written the names of everyone who died in the terrorist attacks then and the attack back in the 90s as well. All of the names, 3,000 of them. You know, when we want to memorialize something, when we want to remember something important, we often do it with names and with songs. That's what we're looking at today in the 12th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We're talking about names and songs because that's what they're focusing on. They're going to erect and conduct a memorial of sorts in chapter 12. They're going to remember names from their historical past, names that were significant in the rebirth of the nation of Israel back in the 5th century B.C. You know, all of us have names in our past, significant people who contributed to who we are today, some of them for good and some of them in not so good ways. None of us exists in a vacuum. None of us just exists at a singular point in time. We are composite people, and there are others who have had a part in shaping us who we are today. But we also know that we don't live in the past, amen? We don't live in the past. We live in the now, and we look forward. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, "Forgetting what's behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." You see, in Nehemiah 12, even in the Old Testament, what they are commemorating is Christ. And that's who we're looking to today. God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. Christ is the one we serve and we worship. He's the one that we sing to. And as we find our hope, as we find our identity in Him, we find our lives become essentially songs of worship to Him. We don't just live lives as religious people. We don't just follow Christ because He's a wise man, a good guru. He becomes our very life. And the way we live our lives and the expression and the outgrowth of our lives becomes songs of worship to Him. And I pray that we can be encouraged in that today. Nehemiah chapter 11, last week, we looked at how Nehemiah and the other post-exilic leaders were repopulating the city. Sorry, this keeps, things keeps falling off my ear today. How they repopulated Jerusalem. They have the temple. The temple's rebuilt. The wall and the gates are back in place. But the city, many of the buildings, the residences are still piles of rubble. And they need people living there to build the city and to restore it. In chapter 12 today, they are preparing for a great ceremony of dedication. A great time of thanksgiving to the Lord for what He's allowed them to accomplish in such a short period of time. And as part of that ceremony, they call to mind some names of those who had come before them. Just the very first verse in Nehemiah chapter 12 reads this way. It says, "These were the priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and with Joshua." Then the next 25 verses, verses 2 through 26, lists dozens of names of priests and Levites and the heads of families. Now, these names, they're commemorating people who were part of the first group of returning exiles, who had returned probably a century or so before the days of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall. And they mention Zerubbabel and Joshua. These two were essentially the political and the spiritual leader of the first group of returning exiles. Zerubbabel, who served as the first post-exilic king, and Joshua, who was the priest. And the names of the Levites and the temple servants who are listed in the early verses of chapter 12. These are the courageous Israelites, the pioneers who they left the security of Persia to rebuild the devastated land of their forefathers. They demonstrated great faith in leaving Persia. They had a pretty cush life back in Persia. Things were going well for them. But they knew that God's heart, God's eyes were on Jerusalem and on Israel. And so this first group of exiles, in great courage and great faith, returned and rebuilt the temple. That was their first goals when they got back there, was to rebuild the altar and then to rebuild the temple so that they can begin worshiping the Lord and offering the animal sacrifices. You know, under Judaism, under the Old Covenant, that temple, that place of sacrifice is infinitely important to the observant Jew. In fact, today, you know that there's been no temple on the Temple Mount for over 1900 years now. And there's a saying in Judaism that every day that goes by that the temple is not rebuilt only adds to our shame. And I believe that in the future, the scriptures seem to teach that there is going to be a literal temple rebuilt on the Temple Mount. But the Jews would not wait for a temple to be completed. If they got access to the Temple Mount, control of the Temple Mount, or part of the Temple Mount, my guess would be that they would put up a tent tonight and they would start sacrifices tomorrow. Because it's that important to them, because they believe that their sins are unatoned for. For 1900 years, they have not been able to offer animals of sacrifices. Well, so when the Jews of this first exilic period, when they first returned, that's the first thing they did. Rebuild the altar so that sacrifices could be offered and rebuild the temple. They accomplished those goals, but it took them years to do it. Actually, it took them closer to decades. They had a lot of opposition. They had the surrounding peoples who didn't want to see the nation of Israel reborn again. They didn't want to see Israel rise up and be a power again. And so they tried to intimidate and attack and strike fear into the hearts of those first exiles. And the exiles kind of gave place to that fear. They were cowed by the threats. And their fear caused them to stop working on the temple for years at a time. They went long periods without any progress on the temple. But eventually, they got her done. They stuck to the task and they got the altar and the temple rebuilt. Well, now, decades later, after the wall and the gates are rebuilt, Nehemiah is calling to remembrance their names. You know, Nehemiah and Ezra, they were kind of like Zerubbabel and Joshua. Nehemiah was kind of the political leader of this time period, and Ezra was the spiritual leader, the priests. And like their predecessors, as Nehemiah, his mission was to rebuild the wall and the gates. Like his predecessor, Zerubbabel, he too experienced a lot of opposition to the rebuilding of the wall. The same hostile neighbors came against Nehemiah and his effort to build the wall. But you know what was different about Nehemiah's effort? It took him weeks, not decades. They got those walls and gates done in 52 days. Now, maybe building the temple was a bigger undertaking. However, building the wall was no small project. Nehemiah didn't let himself get intimidated by the threats. You know, he didn't repeat the mistakes of his predecessors. I think that's significant. His predecessors, they let themselves be intimidated and lulled into complacency by the fear. Nehemiah didn't repeat that mistake. You know, it's good for you and I to call to mind faithful people who've come before us. Because like I said, there are those who help make us and shape us who we are today. There are those, I'm sure, for all of us who have prayed for us, who have maybe encouraged us, who helped cultivate good qualities in us, and it's good for us to remember them, to be thankful to the Lord for them, and to strive to emulate the good things, the good, admirable qualities that they had. But we all know that everybody in our past, there's nobody in our past that was perfect, amen? Everybody has their faults. And some of the people in our past were entirely negative. But God uses that to shape us as well. We have people in our past who are positive. We have people in our past who are negative. A lot of people were just kind of a combination of the two. Kind of like Zerubbabel and Joshua. Their faith was worthy of emulating. Their determination, their courage. That was good to emulate. But they kind of were prone to give in to fear. That wasn't good to emulate. I think there's a principle for us there. For you and I, if there are faithful people in your past who have gone before you, then emulate their faith, but avoid their mistakes. Look to the good, godly, Christ-like qualities that they lived. Latch on to those. Ask God to cultivate those fruits in your life. But also recognize where they may have veered off the path of God's best for them, and don't repeat their mistakes. There were faithful people in my past who I'm deeply thankful for. My grandfather, Lester Smith, picture of him from 1930. My grandpa Les was a good and godly man. He, like me, went into church ministry at a relatively young age. And he planted three churches. In fact, I just saw something on Facebook this morning. Yeah, here it is. A cousin of mine, on a road trip, it's not going to show. There it is. My cousin Rich was on a road trip through Lapway, Idaho, down on the Nez Perce Reservation, and he took pictures of the church that my grandfather Les started over 60 years ago. Still there, still thriving. My grandfather planted two other small country churches, and it was his church planting efforts were an encouragement to me as I was feeling led to plant a church. And one of the factors that I went ahead with it was thinking back to my grandfather Les. It was a factor that gave me confidence and kind of spurred me in that direction. But my grandfather didn't continue in the churches that he planted. You see, about 4 years into it, he got really, really discouraged. He got really, really depressed. He was trying to pastor three churches at one time. And he just got really worn out and burned out. And for one reason or another, didn't work through it. And he quit. Now, he lived a respectable life after that. But his wife and my mother and my aunts and uncles, they always felt that Grandpa Les was called to shepherd and to pastor. And he didn't because of discouragement and depression. You know, I recognize similar traits and qualities in my own temperament. So I've recognized that's a direction I could go to. And so I've fought to overcome and get victory over those things, the discouragement that frequently plagues me in the work. I'm sure there are people like that in your past too. People who had things that you're thankful for, but who also made mistakes. Think about it as you're sitting there. Who were some of the people in your past who God used to draw you to himself? Who were some of the people that prayed for you? Who were some that encouraged you? Can you call to mind individuals who encouraged you, who shared Christ with you, who helped lift you up when you were downcast? We can see faces in our minds. We're thankful for them. You know what thinking about those people does to me? Kind of makes me mindful of people that are coming after me. People who need my prayers. People who need my encouragement. People who need you and I to spur them along. People who someday we're going to be significant names to them in their past. So let's be that. Let's be thankful for those who've come before us. And be faithful and be steadfast and be diligent and take initiative in spurring on and praying and encouraging those who come after us. But what about memories of people who were a negative influence on you? Those memories aren't so pleasant, are they? There might be darkness. There might be people who did you harm or did evil. You know, by faith, we can know that, and it's not a trite truth to say so, but our God works everything together for His good purposes. And He's used the darkest parts of our past to shape and to nurture Christ-likeness in us today. We can be confident of that. Those are just some thoughts I had as I was reading and thinking about these names and how this generation of exiles remembered the faithful ones who had pioneered the way to return to Israel, to rebuild the temple, and to lay the groundwork for this reborn nation. After they listed these memorialized names, and I'm not even going to try to read some of them because they're really hard to pronounce, then they describe the dedication service for the new wall, the perimeter, the life perimeter that they erected around Jerusalem and the city gates. Let's read a little bit about this dedication service. I'm starting in verse 27 of Nehemiah 12. It says in verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived, and they were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving, with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the village of the Netophathites, from Bet Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azimaveth, and for the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on the top of the wall, and I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right towards the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachor, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Mulalel, Gilalel, Mahi, Nathanel, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe led the procession. And at the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshana gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate. And at the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God, and so did I, together with half of the officials as well as the priests. Jump down to verse 42. It says, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing, because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. We'll stop there. You know what I thought of when I read this account? I thought of Nehemiah chapter 4. Remember when they first started to build the wall and the opposition they got from Sanballat and Tobiah, the Horonites, people around them? Remember they were saying, what is this pile of stones you're building? Tobias said, look at that pile of rocks. If even a fox climbed up on it, it would fall down. I had to chuckle at Nehemiah's choice of programming here, how he decides, okay, I'm going to have all the leaders and two massive choirs walk along the wall and give thanks. Hundreds and hundreds of people. It's like, in your face, Tobiah. Our wall stands. What a program. What a service. What is on the program here? Doesn't look like they had many speeches. They didn't have any ribbon-cutting ceremonies. The program was music. Lots and lots of music. Songs of thanksgiving and praise. You know, when you feel strongly about something, when you believe in something, it's a very natural human response to sing. To sing about it. You know, I write ad jingles for local businesses. I probably sold a couple dozen over the years. The jingle business is kind of drying up. Businesses don't use radio jingles anymore because they don't use radio much anymore. But there was a time when almost every business had a little song about their product or their services, because we remember things better when it's put to music, don't we? Oftentimes we do. Demonstrate for you. Tell me what product this jingle, I didn't write these jingles. I wish I had written these jingles because they were moneymakers. But tell me what product these jingles were for, okay? I love what you do for me. Toyota. Yes. How about, you deserve a break today at McDonald's. Right. Reach farther back. I'd like to buy the world a Coke. Those jingles are 25 years, 35 years, and 45 years old, respectively. But you still remember the products that they advertised. Songs help us remember things that people believe in. You know, beyond advertising, it used to be real common for companies to write company songs, kind of rallying songs for their employees. IBM had probably the most extensive collection of company songs. They had a whole hymnal of IBM songs, songs of the IBM. Seriously. One of the, here's an IBM rally song. The lyric, it says, there's a thrill in store for all for what we're about to toast. The corporation known in every land, we're here to cheer each pioneer and also proudly boast. That man of men, our friend and guiding hand, the name of T.J. Watson means a courage none can stem, and we feel honored to be here to toast the IBM. Practice of company songs isn't really prevalent. In fact, some might think that's kind of corny. But maybe we've become a little too sophisticated for our own good, because it's good and natural to sing about something you believe in. There's something in human nature that wants to celebrate that which we esteem. And the expression of song is simply a very common expression for human nature, an expression of celebration and of praise. That's why we sing. That's why we sing to the Lord. We sing songs of praise and adoration. It's not about showing off musical prowess or dazzling with performance. It's about offering up joy in the form of a song to the God of creation. But as with any practice of the Christian faith, it can kind of morph into something that it's not supposed to be. You know, singing in Christian gatherings can kind of deteriorate into just a ritualistic practice, and that's what we do. You know, we go to church on Sunday, we sing song, we greet people, we sing more song, we listen to some guy talk for a while, we go down, have cookies, amen, hallelujah, maranatha. You know, that's our routine. It just kind of becomes the protocol. See, very easy for a routine to become lifeless. We got to remember why we sing, why we offer up prayer. You know why we sing? Because we know God. We know Him. And to know Him, when you know God, No, we're not going to sing IBM songs. Knowing God makes you want to sing to Him. Really knowing Him. The songbook of the Bible is the Psalms. Listen to just a couple of verses out of Psalm 33 that speak of these things. Psalm 33, verse 1 says, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to Him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully. Shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. David teaches us so well about worship. Sing to the Lord. Make music to Him. Shout with joy. Why? Because the Lord is right and true. He's faithful in all He does. And when you know Him, when you have a relationship with Him, it's fitting to want to sing to Him. It's about relationship with Him. You know, we hear that often. Oh, it's not about religion. It's about relationship. Don't let the significance of that truth become trite to you. Don't let that become a cliche, because it is about relationship and not religion. Through Christ, we have a true, authentic, real, living relationship with the Creator of the universe. The most important being in existence knows your name and my name. He knows the number of hairs on our heads. He loves us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And we've got Him to talk to at all times. We've got Him to guide us through challenges and to help us, lift us out of discouragement, to give us wisdom. That's worth singing about. But relationship, real relationship is complex. Real relationship is challenging, even with God, especially with God. You know, my children becoming young adults, they are at that age, and I'm not talking about them specifically, but in general, they're at that age when people start to experience, you know, relational dynamics, you know, and wanting to explore romantic attraction, new romantic attraction. Now, that's an emotion, new romantic attraction. I haven't had that emotion in 28 years. Okay, now don't get me wrong. I experience emotional attraction every day to my wife, but I haven't experienced new romantic attraction since her and I got together 28 years ago. So I kind of forget how confusing that can be. You know, watching young people who are experiencing romantic attraction for the first time, it's like, oh yeah, I remember what it's like. I'm glad I'm 50 and not 17. Because you start realizing very quickly that real relationship is much more than finding a pretty face. Real relationship has a lot of ingredients. There's a lot of elements, personality and character that come into play. As youths or young adults, it's real easy to be attracted to the idea of love, isn't it? A lot of young people love to be in love. But it takes a lot of growing and maturing to understand what love and relationship really, really require. And tragically, a lot of people avoid that education. They avoid learning how to mature in relationship, and they forever want to stay in that infatuation stage. You know, I was reading about an actress the other day who'd had 9 marriages. I got a relative in my family who's got her beat. I got a relative who's been married 5 or 10 times, believe it or not. And it's like they continually want that newness. They continually want that infatuation, that new stage. You know, and when life starts, you know, life starts feeling like a B.B. King song, you know, the thrill is gone away. Then they hit the door and find someone new. Real relationship, it's more than just attraction. And some people, that dynamic can carry over into one's relationship with God too. There's something really winsome and exciting about a new relationship with God. It's exciting to be a new Christian and to realize, to experience forgiveness, to experience the lifting of regret for a past of darkness and so many sins, I can't count them, and to realize all of the possibilities and the horizons God is opening up before me. That's exciting. That's exhilarating. And you want to hang on to that feeling, but it doesn't stay. Then trials set in. You know, the sun comes out and starts to get hot. And you start experiencing temptations and discouragements. And suddenly the infatuation stage of my relationship with Christ is passing into something different. And that's where a lot of people jump ship. They're like the seeds that were planted on hard ground, and they sprung up quickly, but they didn't have depth enough to sink roots down. Relationship with God is deep. Go deep with Him. Get past the surface. Let's go deep with our Lord, down deep where the roots thrive, where we can stay solid and grounded in Him. I love scriptures like Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments, His paths beyond tracing out. The thought of getting to know this God who is so deep, who is so wise, who is so holy, the thought of knowing Him and having a relationship with Him, that can be daunting, can be intimidating. But God's unchanging character, we must know Him. He's made Himself known. We must know Him. The prophet Jeremiah, speaking prophetically of the new covenant, he says, "They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." Don't be alarmed when your Christian faith doesn't feel new, because that's part of the process of it maturing, of it becoming deep. There's a further challenge in knowing God. And again, we're talking about knowing God because when you know God, you want to sing to Him. But there's a challenge for us in knowing God in that He's unlike any other relationship we have. He's different. One thing, we can't see Him. Every other relationship we have is with a human being that we can see, that our ears can hear. And so because we can't experience God with our sense perception, sometimes we try to anthropomorphize Him. That means we try to assign human characteristics to God that may or not be an accurate reflection of His character. If you were abused in the past, you might assign abusive qualities to God that He doesn't possess. If you were maybe you were kind of coddled and spoiled in the past by those who loved you, and when God, you realize God isn't going to spoil you and coddle you, you kind of get disillusioned with Him. Where's my big daddy in heaven? Who's going to spoil me? Feels like He's dealing harshly with me. Back in Numbers, it says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He not promise? Does He promise and not fulfill? We need to know God as He is, not by characteristics that we project onto Him based on human experience. We want to know God, who He really is. That's something that we can pray for each other all the time, that we would know God. You ever wonder what to pray for somebody? That's something you can all, if you're thinking about, what can I pray for Chris? Pray that I would know God more and more, that we would walk in deeper relationship with Him. That's how Paul prayed for his people. He says, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Let's pray that for one another, that we may know Him better, because knowing Him, true knowledge of God, that elicits worship, and we sing to Him because we know Him. Singing to the Lord is timeless. I mean, that's an expression it's been a part of relating to God since God first started revealing Himself to man. It's going to continue throughout eternity. We're going to sing to God. Now, songs will come and go, but singing will not pass into obsolescence. Some songs, it's funny, listening to some Christian songs, you can tell they're not going to be around very long, or they're going to sound kind of silly in a few years. You know, I was driving down the road the other day, and I heard this song, and the writer, the composer, was writing and singing from the perspective, he was like speaking what God would say to us, but he was using all these technical references in his song. You know, it's, I'll be the street light that guides you home. I'll be the GPS when you lose your phone. I will, I'll be the song rocking in your headphones. I thought, in about 5 years, that's going to sound really stupid, you know. That's going to sound like, you know, I'll be the voice coming out of your Victrola. I'll be the
flame in your kerosene lamp, you know. Songs kind of can get obsolete. But singing is never going to get obsolete. Singing is timeless. Job declared that the very stars sang out to God when he created the universe. You know, there's almost 600 references to people singing praises to God in the Old Testament alone. You know, you've heard us pointed out before, there's more commands to sing to God in the Bible than there are commands to pray. I think God wants all of us to sing to him. Dr. David Jeremiah, he said this. He said, when you become a Christian, you become a singer. Even if you can't carry a tune, you are called to lift the name of the Lord in song. God is more concerned with your heart than your art. I like that. Dr. Jeremiah, also in the same essay, he wrote of a woman he knew of who was stricken with leprosy, who lived out her days in a leper colony. But the Lord had opened the door for a missionary to share Christ with her, and she received Christ and was born again. And God put a song in this woman's heart. And Dr. Jeremiah tells of seeing a film of this woman whose body and her voice was ravaged by the disease. But on this film, she was singing praise to God. Singing in a cracked and broken voice. And Dr. Jeremiah, he says, I dare say it must have been some of the most beautiful music heaven ever heard, because it came from her heart. And when you know God, you want to sing to him. It's not about making a beautiful sound. It's about making a joyful sound. Why are so many followers of Christ so silent, though? Why do people sit silent during times of worship? Why do people not offer up songs of praise to God? You know, if you know God and you're silent before him in praise, that's selfishness. That's what that is. Because that's the sin nature. The sin nature wants to stay selfishly silent. But the spirit nature is joyfully vocal. The Holy Spirit in you wants to praise and sing to God. May we find our collective voice. God delights in that. God delights when his people sing praises to him. In fact, he joins in. Did you know that? God was singing with us this morning, I suspect. Little jewel of a verse buried in the little book of Zephaniah in the Old Testament. I love this. It says, the Lord God is with you. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. And he will rejoice over you with singing. When you come to experience that truth of relationship with God, as the exiles did, they experienced God protecting them and enabling them to accomplish this incredible task of rebuilding the city and the walls in record time. They found out that he was their only security. You know, one thing that we were awoken to 15 years ago was the fact that we as a nation are not secure. Not in our military or our government or our economy, our defenses. We're not secure in any of those things. We are only secure in Christ. We can't put our trust in anything or anyone else. Only you, Lord. He is our only refuge. And whether or not 9/11 was only pure evil, I believe it was pure evil, but whether it was only pure evil or whether it was pure evil and a foretaste of God removing his hand of protection from us, we need to find our refuge in him alone. As the psalmist said, it's fitting for the upright to praise him. You know, he is the only reason that we are upright today. That's why we praise Him, because He's given us the strength to rise up and to serve Him and to know Him, even to be here today. Maybe you need to return to that place. Maybe you need to return to that place, that childlike faith where you're just in awe of the Maker in heaven, the Creator, who made the stars, who knows your name. Maybe you need to come to that place for the first time. Maybe you need to come to that place where you recognize there is no refuge in the world. There is no answers in the world. There's no hope. The best that this world can offer us is a nice, broad, wide, paved, easy road to death and destruction. As Jesus said of Himself, I am the way, like the only way, like the exclusive way. I am the truth. He is the only truth. He is the only life. And if you choose to believe that, if you choose to follow the leading of the Spirit to the thread and to the destination of that truth, you know where it's going to lead you? It's going to lead you right to the foot of the cross. It's going to lead you to that place where Jesus gave Himself for you, where He demonstrated His love. And He showed us once and for all that there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. That sin is so serious that it demands a life, a perfect life. And you and I, therefore, could not have paid for our own sin. Not if we had an eternity of suffering ahead of us. Only He had the perfect life, the flawless blood that was offered up. And when you put your trust in that, Jesus says you'll be born again. He'll give you a new heart, new life. He's going to give you a new nature. He'll forgive you. He's not going to remove all your challenges, but He's going to give you a new perspective through which to see all those challenges. You can accept that invitation in many ways. You can walk down an aisle and kneel at an altar and talk to the Lord and put your trust in Christ. You can do it in the seat where you're sitting at. You can do it with somebody who you trust, somebody who will pray with you. You can do it by yourself, but the important thing is that you do it. That you do it, because another thing that was demonstrated for us 15 years ago is we don't know how long we have. I think any of those people who went to work that morning had any idea that that would be their last hour? Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that we would be men and women who know You more and more, that we would grow in genuine relationship with You. Lord, there's a lot of ways that we fake it. There's a lot of ways that we justify our own complacency or following our own desires of backshelving You, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. Pray that You would break through our hardness of heart. We pray that You would lead us in truth. Father, where there is sin in our lives, bring about our repentance. Lord, we realize we can't even repent without Your enablement, so we cry out to You and ask You, God, to free us from our sin. Bring us into the unlimited strength and joy in Your presence. I pray, O God, that as we consider our past and how You brought us to this point today, Lord, that we would recognize the ways Your Spirit worked and moved and organized and arranged things for us to come to You. Free us from the chains of the past, the patterns that we have allowed to become so deep in our lives, Father. Help us, O Lord, to, by grace, to turn a new direction, to carve new patterns, patterns of righteousness and Christ-likeness. We thank You for the perimeter of safety that You have put around our lives, Lord. Thank You for the love that You demonstrate to us in so many ways. I pray that You would cause us to dwell and reflect on these things, that we might live them with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name.